you've done for me. Oh, I should I give for things you've done for me. Oh, I of thine for me. Oh, I should I care for thanks you've done for me. Oh, I you've done for me. Who I choose I care for things you've done for me. Oh, thank you, my Lord, for things you've done for me. Thank you, my Lord, for things you've done for me. Praise me, praise.
you.
Forgive me, Lord, I pray, and keep me in your will, so I won't be in your way. I need you. Keep me in your in your way. Amen.
It was quite a song, brother. You got two ovations. At least I'm assuming that's what it was. Thank you very much, everyone, and God bless you. Wondering where to start. Let's just stand. Let's read a scripture and then, or two, and then we can give a little background to what we're going to do this morning. Amos 3 verse 7, I'm sure you all know it, but just for the sake of getting everything in order, we'll read that together. And then we're going to read Micah chapter 5 verse 5. And I think we just read verse 7 and 8. Of Amos 3, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals his secret unto his servants, the prophets. The lion hath roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? And maybe you just read verse 9 as well. Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold, the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof. Now, if we go over to Micah 5, verse 5, I want to follow on with something. We're all familiar with Amos 3, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing except he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets, and we understand that these things that are going on at the end time, this is something which God was, in a sense, obligated to record. He had to give us the word before the manifestation. That's just how God works. So we are not surprised when we find that God has an end time message, where he has something that can open up that which was hidden away in these prophecies, because God won't do anything except he reveals his secrets first. So, but obviously the secrets have to be there to be revealed. And so that was the same with Jesus. The word was written, and then Jesus fulfilled the word. He unveiled the secret, so forth, in human flesh. So now Micah chapter 5 verse 5, we're dealing with an end time situation. And I just want to read this because I believe it's important in our understanding, and it's going to help us to see how it is that some of the things that Brother Branham did as gatherer of truth has had a very sharp view of things. When there's so much history, there's so much out there, he was able to zero in on what was true. And I believe this verse speaks to that. It says in verse 5, Amos chapter 5, excuse me, Micah 5 verse 5, and this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian, that's any of the enemies, any of the anti-God as it would be here, anti-Jehovah or anti-Christ as it is today, spirits, shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. You can have your seats. And let's just say a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much, Lord, for your strength this morning and your grace to me. I pray, Lord, it be extended to each one, Lord, and each one, Lord, that may have needs or may have illnesses, Lord. I just pray that right now you just soothe it all away, Lord, with that balm of Gilead, Lord, and may everyone have the ability to focus on your word this morning and be able to enjoy what it is that you have to say this morning. Lord, I pray that as the song said, Lord, that you'd not our will be done, but yours. No, let us not get in the way of your will. And Lord, that's my prayer this morning as well. And so, Lord, we just commit this reading to you. We commit the service to you. And I put myself in your hands, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, going back to Micah 5 verse 5. So God said that there would be a Antichrist spirit, and this Assyrian, as they would know it then, that would rise up against the people of God, and that he would raise up 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. Now the nice thing about the message is that we're given clues of interpretation. And if you see the number 7, right away you think, 7 golden candlesticks, 7 church ages, 7 messengers. Maybe this has something to do with the 7 messengers. And you say, okay, they would be the 7 shepherds that sort of were shepherding the sheep for their age. But then what about the 8 principal men? Well, if you count up the authors of the New Testament, you'll discover there are 8 of them: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then, of course, Acts was written by Luke again. Then you've got the Pauline epistles, and that's 5. And then you've got Peter, James. John, of course, already had a book. That's 7. And Jude is 8. And then Revelation, of course, was written by John. So you've got all the 8 principal men that we need to raise up a standard against the Antichrist, against the Assyrian, if he should come into our palaces. So we have what we need, brother and sister. It's our job to make use of it. In other words, if we ignore the 7 shepherds, how do we stand against the Assyrian in our day? If we ignore the New Testament and ignore the Scripture and the unveiling of the Word, how do we stand against the Assyrian? So this is our promise, and this is, and the lesson today that I must warn you is part one of at least 2. We're not going to really get to the punchline. I want to warn you that right now. This lesson, and we're going to try and keep it to 12:35. Hopefully, only 80 slides. It shouldn't be that long. It was double that when I started. So I trust the Lord will give us grace this morning to get through these really quickly. But it's background, and it's important background, because, and I'll tell you how it all came about in a minute, but I just want you to understand that we're doing background this morning, and what we're going to find is that we need to never apologize for the message. We need to never wonder, did Brother Branham miss that one? He said this in history, but is it really true? Because there may be naysayers out there. You may have seen something on the internet and it questions something. Well, the research that I'm going to share with you this morning was done by a fellow that I knew from South Africa who now lives not very far away, 3 hours away, whose name is Dr. Samuel Bakayoki. And he did 180 hours of research over a period of 6 months to discover the historical background of the Mark of the Beast. And that's the topic that we're going to deal with this morning. And the numerical value of the papal title, Vicarius Filii Dei. And what an amazing thing it is to see the convoluted history and the fraudulent representations of this papal title, that if it wasn't for the message, we could be thrown around, we could be so sidetracked, because Jesuit priests have challenged authors in magazines, which we'll go through, to prove this. How can you say this? And if somebody had to challenge us, it would be quite something. And of course, the reason that it's important is not here within our four walls so much, because for the most part we accept Brother Branham's position as one of the 7 shepherds, one of the 7 church age messengers with the truth for today, revealing the secret of God, and so we don't have the problem. We never have to question. But the reason this came up was just before I got sick. We did a Global Answers. That was the week before the 23rd or 4th of April. And Brother Lonnie and I had been discussing coming out of her, my people, and what people should do if they want to come out. Well, where do they come out to? And we went through a few examples. And then Brother Lonnie zeroed in on the Mark of the Beast and the Vicarius Filii Dei above the throne and of the Pope. And this goes out to an international audience. This goes out to people who, you know they're not believers because they have TV sets. So this goes to people that aren't going to accept, well, Brother Branham said it, so it must be true. And so we felt that all of our credibility was at stake if we couldn't show a picture, you know, on the Global Answers, you know, within the frame or a video or something that says, you see, there it is, vicarious filiae Dei. I mean, the Vatican's a very public place. I mean, hundreds and, well, tens of thousands of people go through a day. And so there's not much that's hidden from public eye. So if it's there, well, surely we should be able to see it. And people could say, I've been to the Vatican half a dozen times, and I haven't seen anything like that. And so the Global Answers credibility could be at stake, because they could say, oh, these are just kooks. These are just like everybody else. They make up stuff to fit their theory, and then they have no support for it. So it's a little bit of a different environment than the one that we enjoy, just ministering here to one another. And so that challenge was then presented to us, and I went home. The fascinating thing, I believe, just the Lord guided 2 minutes and of research on the internet. How many of you have tried to do research on the internet? Hours later, you're still trying to figure out, did Wikipedia get this right? Or is this blog site saying what should be, I mean, is it acceptable? And I mean, you just have to look at everything that's said about politicians or about medications to know. I mean, I read medications about, what is that, saccharin? And I read one website, was all for it, nothing wrong with it, doesn't drill holes in your brain, nothing wrong, good stuff, to eat it every day, I mean, take mouthfuls of it at a time, not going to hurt you. And right next to it was another website. If you take one grain of saccharin, you're going to die in weeks. You know, I mean, that was the extreme. You see, I mean, it was a genuine extreme. And both of them were citing the same sources. You know, the Center for Disease Control. And so how do we know truth? Well, of course, for us, it's easy. We've got our absolute. We've got the revealed word for today. Right. We've got the word of God, and we've got the revelation of the word. And so we have something that we can hold on to, and we don't need to be doing searches like this. However, if we're going to an outside audience, yes, certainly we do. And but within 2 minutes, I'd found an article by Sam Bakayoki, and it had a phone number, so I called him. I left a message. He called me back. I spoke to him at length, and he sent me his DVD for a price, of course. And it was all of his research that he had done. And Rep has watched it with me, just wanted to have another pair of eyes, Brother Lonnie. And it's fascinating, and it's a lot of that which I want to share with you, because the amount of energy, time, resources that you need to do research on this scale, going back into the early first and second century, is not something that can be undertaken easily. And so, and there again, where do we know where the truth lies? We have all these different historical records, and which one's true? If you've ever read history, you can read anything you like. I mean, this guy says these guys were the ones, then this one says these guys were the ones. And oftentimes it's the winner that writes history, so it's from his point of view. So it takes a special kind of mind, it takes a special talent, it takes a person who's got a talent for researching and has access to resources to be able to do this kind of research. And sure enough, just here a couple of years ago, he was challenged to talk about Revelation 13 verses 16, 17, 18, I think. And he decided that there was much more to it than he realized. And so 6 months later, he had accumulated all of this background. Another reason that we wanted to make sure and nail this one down is that we have two opportunities to share A, Global Answers, but B, our services and perhaps even some other programming that we might want to do to reach out to our local community as well as people in the U.S. as opposed to the gospel satellite which goes overseas. And it's interesting, it was very much on our heart just before I got sick. And then when I got back, I called Channel 44 and spoke to Sherry, told her what we had in mind, and she was very interested. In fact, she said it had been on her heart to do something along these lines. And interesting, here in August or September, they're opening up a second channel, which is strictly over the air, and it will be, of course, for those that watch TV, those that listen to those kind of programs, and it will be more of an outreach orient for us, you know, to let people know what the Bible says about things, and it will draw them in to start asking more questions and perhaps get in touch with us. And right now they have three or four programs which they're reviewing. Kevin, the station manager, is reviewing, and hopefully will get back to us soon. And that could be on the air during the day, I think, on Channel 44, on their second channel called The Word Channel. That's what they're calling it. And then the special programming that we have in mind, they would like to air that in prime time on their main channel. And so we have some opportunities, and it's just, you know, it's in the Lord's hands how He wants to make those things come to pass. And we don't want to get in His way, as the song said, but at the same time, we want to do everything we can. It's interesting how well known BCF is around the world, and yet in the supermarket, you say you're from BCF, and it's who? And so right here in our own backyard, it's hard for us to get name recognition. But if we had some visible presence out in the community, I believe it would help us. And then, interestingly enough, we get a phone call. Brother Franco put him on to me. And a station owner of 10 different stations in the Virginia area, and we'll have a map to show you here in a few minutes. Anytime you're ready, Desmond. There it is. Let me show you this map. And this is a guy who has 10 radio stations. That's one of them. I'm sorry, yeah, that font was a bit small. But you can't read the letters of it right there. But if you come and ask me, I can give them to you. But he has 1 million listeners in the southeastern Virginia region. And that's his main flagship station, covering Newport News and Virginia Beach and the Naval Air Station and the surrounding areas. And then also, next slide, there's another area that they have another radio station right there. And then there's a fourth one, which is around Richmond, Virginia. And that one, in conjunction with all the others, we have a program that starts airing. Excuse me, where are we? Next week. It starts airing on the 12th, Thursday, from 10:30 in the evening, 10 o'clock in the evening until 10:30. So if you have any friends, relatives, or interested people that have TVs, have radios, which should be, that's okay, you know, in that area, let them know that the Global Answers will be sorry, that is a TV station. I'm sorry. Yeah, of course. Sorry. I was thinking of something else. That is a TV station. So, yes, if they have TVs, let them know, because the programs will be on in that area, and we'll be on there for at least 3 months is what he's committed for us. So pray for that as well. Let the Lord bless that effort, bless the Global Answers here in the U.S. This is the first time that we'll be over the air broadcast in the U.S. You know, everything else up until this point has been cable. All right, so I think that's all. Thanks, Desmond. And so this is the reason why we have to be able to study to show ourselves approved before men. You know, we know it's the truth. We don't have a problem. Vicarious filii Dei, that's no mystery to us. But the mark of the beast and how that works. But if you're going to make a claim that can be tested, then one needs to be sure that one can back it up. And that's what I intend to do. We can go back to slide one and start, please, Desmond. And while Desmond's doing that, let's go to Revelation 13. And we'll read the verses that we're going to be discussing. We'll start at verse 15. Right, and he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. This is serious business, if I can put it this way. When you deal with the topic of the mark of the beast, you're not dealing with just an idle theological issue. This is something that those that go into the tribulation will be killed if they don't take on the mark of the beast. Well, one of the things that's going to be difficult is to know what the mark of the beast is, based on the variety of opinions that are out there at the moment. People won't know, even if they're sincere, what it is they're supposed to avoid. And so, and if they don't take on the mark of the beast because they finally find out what it is, then they get killed. So this is it's a life and death matter. Verse 16. And he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save that he had the mark, or the name of, or the number of his name. In verse 18, here is wisdom. Let him that has understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. Now this needs no introduction. You can go anywhere, any place, any time, and mention the mark of the beast or 666, and everybody's on the same page. It has flooded the culture. And it's interesting for me, because in the dark ages, Satan had to turn off any light of understanding regarding the word, or he thought that was a good plan at the time. And so everything, all the Bibles that were out of Roman Catholic control were burned. Preachers that were out of sight of their control were burned. During that period, of course, we know 68 million Christian martyrs, those that opposed the church, were killed. This was life and death back then over worship. Would you worship the Pope? Before it is, would you worship the Emperor? And if you didn't worship the Pope, if you didn't follow the doctrines of the church, you were killed. It was just a simple matter as that. If you didn't recant your Protestant, it wasn't called that then, but your beliefs, anti-Roman beliefs, you were killed. And so the problem of that age was that what little light there was being extinguished. As far and as wide as the church could control it, they were trying to extinguish the light. But to Satan's horror, the more he extinguished it, the more people there were that were believing it. So in a very dark place, even the smallest light acts like a lighthouse, like a beacon that people will want to flock around. And there's many accounts in Fox's Book of Martyrs where people were going to be burnt at the stake, singing praises and hymns and just rejoicing and having such peace that people said, that's so real, I want that. And so even the littlest light was attracting believers. And Satan realized, you know, I mean, there were 68 million that were killed. I mean, that means there were 68 million people who were prepared to lay down their lives for the little bit of light that they had. And so I believe he changed his strategy. And here in the modern age, he says, let me turn on as many lights as possible. So instead of trying to keep the mark of the beast secret, hidden, and shrouded in mystery, which is what we're going to find happen, he says, I think let's make it open to everybody. Let everybody's ideas be heard. You go into a book room, so-called Christian, and you look on the shelves. And what do you see? Mark of the Beast 1, 2, 3, 4, version 5, revision 6, and films that go in this direction, other films that go in that direction. And so I believe it's a challenge that Satan has presented to the culture. Go ahead, try and find out the truth about this Mark of the Beast, because it'll take you a lifetime to try and find all those... trying to decipher through all the different versions. So in a sense, it's like he just turned on many lights and said, okay, now go ahead, try and find the first light. So this is going to be the background, as I said, and we're going to move through it pretty rapidly, but I want you to see how shrouded in mystery, how obscure this concept that we take for granted, vicarious filii Dei, has been over the centuries, has been shrouded in mystery over the centuries. All right, so here, just to start off, in the culture, It doesn't matter whether it's music, books, magazines, whatever it might be. There's no shortage of people trying to cash in, so to speak, on the public interest in the mark of the beast. Now, we know that there's something in the heart of man that needs to worship. Brother Branham said, every single person wants to worship something and somebody. And of course, they don't want to be worshiping the wrong thing. That would be crazy. Nobody's going to go out and purposefully try and worship the wrong thing. So through ignorance, they can get caught up in worshiping, but it's a false worship. Brother Branham said about the churches in the last days that they would be worshiping the devil in church while they thought they were worshiping God. And so you can see the worship desire is there, that's built in. And in fact, in the book of Revelation, the word worship appears 24 times. The Greek word for worship appears 24 times as a verb. And that's half of the occurrences in the whole New Testament. Now, of course, some of that worship is to the glory of God. But as we find out, there's others that worship the beast and the mark of the beast. So worship is a central theme in the book of Revelation. And it's a central theme in the heart of people. And so as soon as this topic comes up, it's got such media appeal, such global appeal, that media can make a lot of money out of it, whether it's Iron Maiden with their album entitled "The Mark, the Beast That Rules the World," or whether it's the more Christian like Left Behind series. Those are the extremes. But isn't it interesting? They're all cashing in on people's desire to know the truth on this issue, and the truth has been very much obscured. Now, let me give you some examples of worship in the book of Revelation. Of course, in chapter 4, verse 10, we remember the 24 elders that fell down and worshipped him that lived forever and ever, casting their crowns before the throne, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power," in Revelation 7, verse 12. So that's us. That's the believer. Those are the true believers worshiping God. But in justice, and then of course in chapter 11, you remember they sang the song of Moses. And so there's worship all throughout. And we don't have time to go into it in the book of Revelation. But you're welcome to look it up for yourself and just see how many times it appears. And then see that there's a false worship as well. So as Brother Branham taught us about the two seeds, the two trees, the two bloodlines, and this ultimate clash at the end of the present age, of this human age as we know it now, and it comes to a greater and a greater climax, and it's about worship. Who are we going to worship? What is the true form of worship? What's going to satisfy that longing in my soul? All right, so why is it so critical? Well, Revelation 14 gives us this warning. "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." So you better make sure that we're worshiping the right God, making sure that our worship is acceptable to him and that we're not inadvertently worshiping the beast. But the big question is, if we don't know the difference, if we can't identify the mark, if we can't identify the name, if we can't identify the number of that name, then how do we know that our worship isn't worshiping the devil? And this is a question that we've satisfied in our minds for years. We've never even questioned this vicarious filii Dei being a pointer or a marker that identifies where the false worship originates and how the false worship spread throughout from the Roman church to the Protestant churches. Wow, that's easy for us. But there's so many, I would say millions, that don't have any idea. Because one of the things that I did find in looking a little bit on the research in the bookstores and so forth is that Vicarious Filii Dei is almost nowhere to be found. In fact, about the only place you'll find it is amongst the Seventh-day Adventists. They're still very, very strong and very firm on this. But even they, and this is part of where this research comes from, is that they were challenged to prove it. And once again, they were kind of going down the wrong track. And again, when you go through Brother Branham's comments and statements about it, he knew exactly what he was talking about, and it turned out Brother Branham was absolutely right. In taking from the history what the part that turned out to be accurate. And then here again, carrying on in Revelation 14, and the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So this is the life or death. This is the critical nature. And when you talk to people, and of course, my emphasis is always that we should find ways to engage people. And one of the things we know about discussion on the mark of the beast, there's seven million websites that you can go to, over 7 million that are devoted just to this topic of the mark of the beast. It's everybody, you know, it's in everybody's mindset. You can introduce this topic, but then say, this is no laughing matter. This is no guesswork. This isn't a case of reading a book of fiction or a series on fiction and saying, okay, that's it. We need to make sure. Because if this is something that we have to deal with one day, we better make sure that we're not on the wrong side and wind up being the part of the fulfillment of Revelation 14. Now, back when John was writing the book of Revelation, and obviously when Paul was writing to the Thessalonians about the mystery of iniquity which already doth work, he was talking about the Antichrist spirit, and he said, you know, it's already at work. And the reason is that Papal Rome, before it became headed by an ecclesiastical leader, was of course headed up by the Caesars, the rulers of the pagan empire of Rome. And I think it was Augustus and Tiberius that the Senate decided to deify after their death. But then I think a fellow called Domitian came along, and he wasn't satisfied. I don't have this in my notes. I cut it out for sake of brevity, but I believe it was him. He wanted to be worshipped as Lord while he was alive, and he wanted to be called Lord and God. And there's a story, in fact, that somebody came to him who was under condemnation, and he appealed to Caesar, and every time that he addressed Caesar, he said, "Oh, Lord and God, and Lord and God, oh, Lord and God, you know, and have mercy," sort of thing. And this guy was so impressed to hear this acclaim coming from this subject that he let him go, because he wanted to be seen that way. And in fact, after some time, that became the measuring stick, as most of us know, about whether or not you were a Christian during the era of pagan Rome, was whether you take some incense and burn it and say, "Caesar is Lord." And that would mean that you weren't a Christian, and therefore you could be let free. And of course, the Christians would refuse to do it. So right from the beginning, this aspect of worship, then the clash over true worship and false worship, has been part of what John was writing about. The readers of his day could identify very easily, just like Paul's readers could identify very easily about him, that sense of the temple of God proclaiming to be God. That made perfect sense to them. They could see that, you know, and hear about that every day. So it's a consistent picture. It's just changing the body or the system that this Antichrist spirit is working through. Remember, up in heaven, Satan wanted to be worshipped. Satan wanted to rise above, and he wanted to get the acclaim in heaven. And of course, that's what caused the great clash up in heaven, and Satan and his following, the demons, were thrown out. But it was a question of, who will you worship? Were you going to worship God, or are you going to worship Satan? And so here it starts off in the pagan version, but today we know that it's not just about Rome. The Rome is where it started. She was the mother, according to Revelation 17, whose wine was filled with the cup of fornication. And so this was an adulterous woman, a woman typing the church, of course. And so in Revelation 17, we read that's how it started. But then she had harlots that had the same nature, the same promiscuous nature, the same nature that wouldn't stay with just worship. worshiping God, but wanted to have other avenues of worship, somebody else to worship. Now, here's the thing with truth. Truth, by definition, is a singularity. There can only be one truth. You've heard me say this many times, but there can't be many truths. So as soon as you have many different religions, you are forced to say that either one of them is right or none of them are right, but they cannot all be right. And that's the exact opposite of what the culture says. And what a lot of these religions that are reflected here, like Hinduism and Buddhism, well, there's many roads that lead to God, but Jesus refuted that. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so there's one truth, one life, one way, one person, one mediator between God and man. And so this slide is an interesting one because although we recognize that we're talking about Rome originally, it really doesn't matter what form the false worship takes. Do you think Satan cares if you're a Buddhist, a Confucius, a Hindu? He doesn't care. It makes no difference to him. As long as you don't find the truth, that's all he's concerned about. And he'll have you go in any different direction. And brother and sister, I want you to know that as Brother Branham saw that road, he saw it getting narrower and narrower and narrower. And so we have to be as sure about what we believe today as we've ever been before. We have to know that we're on that path. Not just, this is where it gets difficult. Not only that we know the truth, not only that we know God, but it's to be known of God. It's to have, not only to have the truth, but does the truth have us? Paul said, I've not yet attained. You remember that? He's saying, God, I know about God, but has God gotten hold of me the way that he wants to? Is he truly Lord? Lord means boss. Is he truly boss? Does he truly guide my footsteps? Is he truly, am I truly led of the Spirit? Do I truly know what I believe to such an extent that that when challenged I can defend it? When trials come, I've got something to hold on to. When I have peace in my life, am I developing something within me of eternal value, or am I flittering that time away in some way? You see how it gets narrower. So we know the truth. Yes, the truth will set us free. But you know what? It sets us free to do something. It's not just setting us free, like walking out of prison, but then not having a job or a place to go. You just camp out in front of the prison gates. I'm free. I'm free. Well, no, that's not how it works. You get out of prison, you've got to find a job, you've got to find a place to stay, you've got to find some way to be of service in the community, you've got to find a way to make a living, you've got to do something. And so they didn't just leave the promised land and wander around in the wilderness forever, enjoying the blessings. They had to go in and take possession of the land. And we're at that stage, brother, where footsteps are possession, where we're actually obliged to put what we believe into practice. And I think I missed the slide somehow. I don't see it coming up here. Blessed are those that read, Revelation chapter 1 verse 3, blessed are those that read, hear and keep the words of this prophecy. I think it might still be coming up. But notice the emphasis on keep. And so we know the truth, but we have to keep the truth. And keep means to protect. It means to treasure. If you're keeping something, you're paying attention to it. You're not just idly leaving it out on the sidewalk. You keep it, you bring it into your home, and you make sure that it stays well maintained and it's working. And so we must take what we've heard and what we've read and make sure that it's being well maintained. All right, just a little different way of thinking about that. But if we don't, we're going to be subject to the spirit of false worship. Remember, the keeping power lies in the word, the revealed word. And we talked about the Assyrian, when he shall come in, that we'll have seven shepherds, God's given us, and eight principal men, that we can raise up against that Assyrian. We need to be in a position where we can raise that standard and fight with authority against every influence of Satan. And in this culture, are we influenced? I want to say very much so. I believe it's a daily battle to withstand that influence. And goodness, I've got off topic. But I just wanted you to see, that's a surprise. I just wanted you to see That Rome is our enemy, and obviously we have our Protestant organizations as the daughters, but really when it comes to false worship, Satan doesn't care which direction we head in. So let's talk a little bit more about the mark of the beast, and for the interest of time, I'm just going to jump across this. I did have this note here that Google lists 7,660,000 websites under the entry mark of the beast. And one more thing, one of the things that maybe is driving this is that at a time of political and economic uncertainty, with terrorism, natural disasters, and the threatening of our security both at home and abroad, and there's just uncertainty in general about the future, people look to the Bible. Christians especially look to the Bible, and this is one of the things that catches their attention, because again, God put it in our hearts, and now the question is, which way are we going to express it? And unfortunately for most people, we live in an age of deception. He said the very elect would be deceived if it were possible. But he also said that he that endures to the end, same chapter in Matthew 24, he that endures to the end shall be saved. Saved from what? Saved from the tribulation. So it's not a cakewalk, you know, it's not something that we can take lightly. It's not something that we can ever sit back and go, okay, that's it. You know, I've already sacrificed. I've already done all this. I've done all this. Whatever it is. And now I can sort of start taking it easy. Enduring is an endurance race is something that takes effort. You have to push through the pain barrier. There's a tremendous amount that's behind that word endurance. And none of it talks about taking it easy. That isn't in there. Now, there's two things. Brother Jeff's been talking about joy. Brother Lonnie often talks about rest. You know, that's the interesting part. We can be striving, pressing to the mark of the high calling, pressing into the kingdom. But inside of the inside, because we know who we are, because of what God has revealed to us about Himself and about the things that are going to take place, we can rest in that. So we rest in the assurance of who we are in Christ and what He's doing with us. But even with that rest, remember the promised land was rest to the Israelites, and yet they had to take it step by step by step. They had to apply effort all the way to enjoy the rest. It's kind of like a contradiction. But you see, we have rest on the inside. We have joy on the inside. And that's where it has to count. And that's where we have to keep it. That's where we have to protect it, maintain it, and make sure that it's properly fed. As we heard on Wednesday night, what a wonderful service. I just got so much out of that. And that's one of the reasons I'm here, as well as I got to thinking that Ishmael is the flesh, and my flesh may be weak, but the spirit is strong. And so I thought, you know, maybe I'm giving Ishmael too much credit here. And so let me see if there's a promise of this gift that I can work. I can still do this, even though maybe the flesh is struggling. So it was a challenge to me personally, not only in the spiritual, but even in the physical, as I was thinking about my body and how difficult things have been the last 6 or 7 weeks. But still, God's brought me through it all, and I praise Him for that. He's been wonderful, and it's been an enforced time of rest. I must share with you, I was supposed to have been in Germany right at the time that I got sick, just a couple of weeks after that. We were supposed to go to Germany, minister for Brother Gert, go on to Scotland to Brother Brian, and Kathy and I were going to see that as sort of like a second honeymoon, and we wanted to spend just some time together. Well, we got to spend a lot of time together. It wasn't quite the way we expected it, but Kathy's been wonderful, just having to give me infusions every 8 hours, sometimes the middle of the night, and for all this time, weeks and weeks and weeks. So I just thank the Lord for her. Thank you for her love and kindness toward me, and I especially thank the Lord for all that He's done during this time. But once again, it's a matter of maintaining, it's a matter of keeping, it's a matter of making sure of what we have, and holding on to it tightly. So now we're going to go into the discussion here on the mark of the beast. In the first place, We all know this. John portrays the beast, Revelation 13, with the image of the beast and the beast and having the lamb that had two horns, the ecclesiastical and the political power, and that there would be a mark placed on the people. And then we read in Revelation 13, 16 to 18, which we did earlier, that they would have a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man could buy or sell, say that he that had the mark. And Satan's been so sly, he's got everybody focused in on buying and selling. And forgetting that the most important thing is who you're going to sell your soul to. It's one thing not to be able to buy and sell physically, but who are you selling your soul to? What kind of a deal are you going to make with the devil in order to have some of these things that, and of course, I'm saying you, but I believe that with God's grace we'll be gone by then. But nevertheless, when we're sharing with other people, that's what you need to say. You need to say, unless you find what God's doing today and know that you're part of that, you're going to have to make these decisions. And so we obviously have a ministry to the foolish virgin. And then it talks about the number, the name, the number, and then it talks about the number of his name. And that's where we have the 666 from the title Vicarius Filii Dei. But we know that although this is the culmination of what's going to take place in the tribulation, we also know that there's a build-up to that. And even right now, there are people that are bought and sold, so to speak, right into this mark of the beast system, and they don't even know it. Because just so for clarity here, and just to make sure we get this on the video and so forth, and for those maybe listening on the internet and others, is that The true mark of the beast is not on your hand or on your forehead. It's in your hand. It's in your forehead. What's in your forehead? It's what you believe. What's in your hand is the support that you give to an organization that you believe is right. And we all do that. We support what we believe in. And so the mark is in your hand and in your forehead. And what is it? And it's a way of worship. It's a system of worship. Are you worshiping the true God, the true and living God? Or is it somebody else? Remember, that's been the story from Adam and Eve. And remember, he said you'd be as gods, knowing good and evil, giving them status, giving them elevated power and authority, they thought. And so they thought, Eve thought she was worshiping more, having a greater sense of worship, a depth of worship that she hadn't known before, that she'd be able to bring life into the world and all this, you know, which was going to be so, it's going to be so exciting and so stimulating, and yet it was the way of death. And so there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. And so that's exactly what people today have to understand, is that this is not just about a mark or something that is going to be applied sometime. No, that can be a system of worship that people are already engaged in. And of course, it will one day become a matter of, if you don't have that, or if you reject that, you'll be killed. And it's not like we don't have a historical precedent for it. We have 68 million that had the exact same choice to make. And you remember Brother Branham said that would be like a Sunday school picnic by comparison. So this is extremely serious. But what does it represent? Satan's desperate attempt to win the battle for the hearts and minds of the people. They want to worship something, and he wants to be the one that's being worshipped. Now, as far as understanding who this man is, this number of a man. So many people have tried to identify the man and see what they could do with his name to make it add up to 666 identified. This and every one of these, by the way, through history, even poor Ronald Reagan has been subjected to this ignominy of having his name associated with 666. This is the kind of smokescreen that Satan's been setting up. And Brother Branham was able to penetrate through that smokescreen with his inspiration, with his God-given gift of being the messenger to this age. As a gatherer of truth, he was able to pull truth out of this just enormous, almost like a smorgasbord of error, and go zoom right in and find that needle in a haystack and say, hey, this is actually it. And we'll find out later that even though many churches like Adventists nowadays and others before them had an understanding of the correct understanding of vicarious filii Dei, they had it in a way that was a discredit to them. They were discredited because they thought of it in the wrong way. Brother Branham had a very clear understanding of how it worked, and we'll talk about that later. Late Pope John Paul II, if you took his name, Johannes Paulus Secundus, and you add it up, that adds up to 666. So there's no shortage of candidates whose names can add up to 666. But of course, we need to know, where does the truth really lie? Now, in the popular culture, and some of this may predate some of you, but I remember when I was going to church in the 80s, and if I'd go to a charismatic church, this was all the rage, the barcode, because each of the dividers for the two sections of the barcode was the number 6. And so there you have it. The barcode is 666. The strange thing is they ignored the scripture where Paul says the mystery of iniquity which already doth work. So I wasn't sure what kind of barcodes they had on their stone carvings back in the Roman days. But this seems a little advanced even for them. And so to make this something that can go back in history and make sense is ludicrous. But there's one point I want to mention here, which we'll probably go into more on Wednesday night. But the critical thing is that if it's a physical mark, and I'm telling you this because you may have to share this with somebody else who thinks that this is true or something like this is true, especially after the Left Behind series, which is what I'll talk about next. But here's the thing. There's billions and billions of people on the earth. And right now we've got two countries that have severe crises, what used to be called Burma, and in inland China we have these tremendous disasters. And trying to get aid, trying to get people who really are motivated to help these people, just to get them to the scene to hand out food, is a challenge of unimaginable enormity. All right. Imagine trying to get to every single person in a 3.5 year period, hold your foot on their neck and stamp something on their forehead. And now the point is, they're going to lose their eternal salvation because while they were asleep, somebody put a tattoo on their forehead. You see, you're not saved by a physical mark. You're saved by the seal of the Holy Ghost. All right. So how can something physical take away from something that's spiritual within you? So it's not a case of you having to be held down or you having to walk up to the local stamping station and get gazunk on the head and walk out, because that's not what it's going to be. This is an opt-in, opt-out type of program. This isn't an opt-in program. This is an opt-out program. What is going to happen in the tribulation is the assumption is going to be you're all in this worship system together. Now, anybody who isn't in the worship system, raise your hand. And that's how. So the mark of the beast is what you believe and what you support. And so just by giving you a chance to proclaim Caesar is Lord, just by giving you a chance to raise your hand and say, no, I refuse to support that, you're earmarked for torture and killing. So this is not something physical, because something physical can't take away your eternal destiny. It has to be something spiritual. And the assumption is, in the tribulation, you're part of it. You didn't go in the rapture, you're part of it. Now, it's in the tribulation, it's remarkable how many people. The Bible talks, when John's describing, he sees 144,000. That's an easy number for him to handle. But then when he sees the tribulation saint, he says, this is a multitude that no man can number. Think about how many millions that must represent. And these are people that have had to physically opt out of the mark of the beast. So remember that distinction. Everybody thinks that it's going to be physical and that you're going to sign up for it. No, you're signed up for it by not signing out of it. You understand the difference, the opt-out system. So that was the one. That was Elizabeth Ralphy, by the way. I don't know, back in the 70s she wrote a book on this. But this is the very popular idea now. A little syringe, put a piece of rice, like a biochip about the size of a grain of rice under your skin, you know, by your temple, in your hand. And this is good because they got around the on and the in. This is actually in the forehead, in the hand, you see. And so that's been popularized. But of course, nothing physical can take away your salvation. It has to be something that you confess, that you give the person the understanding that you believe the way they believe. You're supporting what they support. All right. And you know, we see that even as we talk about television stations and so forth, we see that all the time. The access that we have is very, very limited compared to the weird things that you find. I mean, when I go through websites and I see what people are preaching about, it's unbelievable. But when it's the truth, oh no, we can't have that. We'll have any form of weird, you know, doctrine, but if it's the truth, oh no. You know, you go to a bookstore, so-called Christian, and you see how many books they have on a subject, you'd think the church age book would fit right in next to that. That's just another idea. They won't even take it for free. You can sell this book. We tried it in Des Moines, took a bunch of them and said, you can sell this book for $10 a book, half the price of any of your other books, and you don't have to pay us a dime for it. Yeah, we'll give them to you. They refused it. And so why is that? Because it's the truth. And that's the only thing that they don't want. They'll take any other lie, but don't give us the truth. And so the Left Behind series, so popular, but not the truth. And that's where we have to be thankful for our one of the seven shepherds, for our messenger for this day, that we have this insight. Because, brother and sister, this is not something that, as we know, is commonly received. However, I do believe that there's still seed out there. And our responsibility is to find ways to engage the culture, as you've heard me say before. And I believe this is a great topic with which we can engage the culture, because it's like everybody's interested if we can just make a very good historical case. And this, of course, is the way the vicarious filii Dei adds up. You know, Roman numerals have numerical values, some of them. The V is 5, C is 100, I is 1. And when you get down to the U, and if you look and next on Saturday, on Wednesday, I'll show you a video where you can actually see the V. And the U is actually a V. That's why we call it double U, not a double V. Because the U used to look like a V. And so the U is 5, and so you can add it all up, and it comes to 666. Now, I know most of you are used to that, but as a matter of interest, this interpretation first appeared in the Adventist Review, a magazine, in 1866, and then was expanded in 1884 in Uriah Smith's book, The United States in the Light of Prophecy. So this is not something that has had universal acceptance. You might think that from the reformers, we're going to show this morning, no, that's not the case. But it was popularized and published around the world by Uriah Smith in his books. He wrote another book, Daniel in Revelation. And so here's the problem. And this is where the smokescreen thing comes into play. And this we're going to speed up a little bit. The Adventists, who, by the way, I've always enjoyed great relationship with Seventh-day Adventists. If ever you've met any of them, you'll find them to be really godly people. They have standards. And there's like a sort of two groups, those that are the old ones who hold to the older standards, and then the sort of newer ones that want to be more like the world. But for the most part, they abstain. The early Adventists abstain completely from any kind of alcohol. And they dressed like Christians in the best way that they knew, and so just generally wonderful people. They have a tremendous interest and knowledge about prophecy. They have a wonderful family altar tradition, which I remember selling encyclopedias, and I'd knock on the door, and a guy would come to the door and say, we're doing our Bible study for an hour, and there's the children all sitting around on the carpet, and the mom and the dad on the sofa, and they have the Bible open, and some, I think, materials, and there they are, 6-7 o'clock at night, having their devotions as a family, and nothing disturbs them, come back later. And so I really enjoy them. I've had an opportunity to meet with a few pastors and people, and have enjoyed some very good discussions with them. First time I ever heard somebody say this is when I wanted to talk about the Sabbath day with a minister. Peter Raymer was his name. He was an Australian who had a church in South Africa. And I said, do you mind if we visit? Yes, certainly, come on by. I went by his house and we sat down, had a friend with me, and we opened our Bibles. And he said, just a second. And I thought, oh, he's going to say, let's pray. What he said was, you know what? The chances are we're going to disagree just because of our backgrounds. He said, but I'm going to pray that we can disagree without being disagreeable. And I thought, wow, what a change. I've been used to dealing with Pentecostals. And I used to call Pentecostals plenty cross-tals, because it wasn't long before they just blow a fuse. You know, it was so interesting to see the difference. So anyway, here's the big mistake. And this is where Brother Branham had to have this laser precision about what was truth and how God could guide him through the mists of error to the actual truth within that. This is the Pope's Triple Crown, one of the Pope's Triple Crown. These are drawings that were in Uriah Smith's book. And he took a little artistic license with the photos that some of the people brought back from Rome that had been there and taken photos of the Triple Crown. And they knew there were some inscriptions on the crown, but they weren't too sure what it said, and they couldn't really read it. So he had an artist inscribe on the Triple Crown on the left, your left. It says Vicarius in the top, Filii in the middle, and Dei on the bottom. And that isn't there in the crown. That doesn't appear on any triple crown. There's 13 of them at the moment, and it doesn't appear on any of them. And there are some inscriptions, but it's not Vicarius Filii Dei. So they just artistically rendered that because they wanted to prove the point. And then the same with the other triple crown. They just put it on the bottom, Vicarius Filii Dei. The problem is it wasn't there. And Brother Branham says repeatedly that he went to Rome and the triple crown was this far from him, and he looked at it, and he never suggests in anywhere that I could find that Vicarius Filii Dei was ever on a Pope's Triple Crown. And that was how he was able to, although we'll find that he was a student of Uriah Smith and called him a friend and a brother and a reputable scholar, he never bought into this. And yet the Adventists, up until today, insist on this representation that the Vicarius Filii Dei is written on the Pope's Triple Crown. And they've got witnesses who will swear to having seen it, even though the event that they were at, the Pope doesn't wear his crown. He only wears the crown at a coronation event, and yet they'll swear they were at a mass, and they were close enough to read on the Triple Crown, and they saw Vicarius Filii Dei. And of course, Pope never wears his crown at a mass. He wears the cloth mitre hat that looks like a fish head after the fish god Dagon. And that's where they got that idea from. And so there's no inscription on the crown visible during the Mass. You'd have to go to the museum to see that. And so that's how it's been used historically in amongst the Adventists, who were the ones to popularize this view back in the 1800s. But let's look at what some of the Pope's titles are. One of the things that concerned us as we were doing the research was, is Vicarius Filii Dei, if it isn't on one of the triple crowns, if it isn't written in the Vatican, St. Peter's, if it isn't in St. Peter's, is it in fact a legitimate title? And we were forced to investigate. They know we didn't want to find out that it was wrong, I can assure you. And surely I wasn't even expecting that, to find out that it was wrong. But it was kind of concerning when I found out that the Triple Crown was a forgery. I was like, wow, now where is it written? And if you go into St. Peter's and you look up at the 7-foot letters all the way around, and Brother Franco's been there 3 times, and Brother David's been there. Brother David Dienhardt, thank you, brother. Where are you? I don't hear the amen corner this morning. He must be gone. So he mentioned to me that he had a video of it. And he gave me the video, and we watched it. And sure enough, it says Filii Dei, but it doesn't say Vicarius. It says Christus Filii Dei, and that in Latin means Christ, the Son of God. And so close, but not exactly. And so it's not there. So we're like, if it's not on the Triple Crown and it's not in St. Peter's, well, where is it? And is it true? And you know, what are we? There's something we're missing here. And so thank goodness for Sam Bakayoki's research. He says this is how the titles first appeared. First of all, in the first century, he was known as the Bishop of Rome. And then that was carried on until the 4th century when he was known as the Vicar of Peter. And then from the 5th to the 8th centuries, and after that, he's been known as the Vicar of Christ or Vicar of the Son of God from the 8th century onward. Now, this is where it gets really fascinating because, and I've got pages of notes here on the side that I'm not going to read to you, but if any of you want to get hold of this and go through all the references, you're welcome. But here's the first time that this reference as a papal title was used, Vicarius Filii Dei. It was in a document known as the Donation of Constantine, and this is Raphael's painting centuries later of Constantine kneeling at the Pope's feet, passing to him this statue. And I suppose I'd better tell you what that statue was about. This is Pope Sylvester in AD 324, and he's presenting him with a some fancy statue. I'm sorry. I thought I had it. The Pope, he's handing over to the Pope a statuette of Roma Eterna. That's eternal Rome. And so this statue was representing and symbolizing the alleged transference of power from the Emperor Constantine to the papacy. That was what this document was being used for. And even Brother Branham refers to it one time. But let's just look at this donation of Constantine. The Emperor Constantine, the fourth day after his baptism, this is quoting from the document now, conferred this privilege on the pontiff of the Roman Church, that in the whole Roman world priests should regard him as their head, as judges do. And we, together with all our satraps and noblemen and all the people subject to the government of glorious Rome, consider it advisable that as the blessed Peter is seen to have been constituted Vicar of the Son of God, or in Latin it would have been Vicarius Filii Dei on earth. And it goes on, so the pontiffs who are the representatives of that same chief of the apostles should obtain from us and our empire, this is Constantine writing this, the power of a supremacy greater than the clemency of our earthly and imperial serenity. Ah. So this was great. This gave the popes, this was apparently given to Sylvester, 324 AD, given to him all the temporal power that he needed to be not only a spiritual ruler, but also a political ruler. Very, very interesting. So what was the importance of the Vicarius Filii Dei? Well, the reason given by Constantine for giving his, I think it was his wife's palace, the Lateran Palace, and his insignia and the vast territories is so that the Pope could be constituted the Vicar of God. In other words, instead of God, that he was God on earth. In other words, what incredible status that would give him and control over the West. Remember, Constantine moved east to, because that's where the battles were raging, so he took his empire, made his headquarters in Constantinople, but he wanted to empower the Bishop of Rome so that he could have authority similar to Constantine's in the West. That was the theory. However, and now this is what Brother Branham says in the Sedition Church. He says, well, Constantine did the same thing with his strategy. He made a church. He gave a lot at Nicene Council. They made him great fine robes and dressed him up like a god and set him up there and called him Vicar or Vicarius Filii Dei. So Brother Branham's talking about what happened at the Nicene Council, but there's a similarity between this and this donation of Constantine to Pope Sylvester. And of course, this was wonderful. Until in 1440, Lorenzo Valla, a Vatican librarian, discovered that the donation of Constantine was a complete forgery. And his conclusion was based on the fact that there were a number of historical errors, one of them being that the emperor was healed of leprosy when he went to see Constantine. There's no evidence in any writings that Constantine ever had leprosy. The other thing, it says it was just after he was baptized, and he never, and of course Constantine, if he was baptized at all, was baptized on his deathbed. And another thing, for instance, the forgery mentions Byzantia as a province when in the 4th century, we're talking 324 AD, it was only a city, Byzantium. It wasn't a province. And of course it also refers to Judea as one of the territories that was going to be subject to the Bishop of Rome. And in Constantine's time, the Romans referred to that territory as Palestinia. And so Vala could prove that this document was a forgery. The interesting thing is, maybe I must go through these slides. I don't know which ones I've left out, which ones are in, but the 10 popes over the centuries from 300 AD till 1400 AD had been using this document to support their claim to power, even though the document was a forgery. And even Martin Luther wrote, "I have at hand Lorenzo Valla's proof that the donation of Constantine is a forgery. Good heavens," he says, "what darkness and wickedness is at Rome. You wonder at the judgment of God that such unauthentic, crass, impudent lies not only lived but prevailed for so many centuries that," and here's the key, "they were incorporated in the canon law." So then he says, "I scarcely doubt that the Pope is the Antichrist expected by the world." I mean, just based on this deception, he says, there, here's a great clue that this is the Antichrist. And interestingly enough, it was a couple of years after this that somebody, one of the Catholic guys, actually published a document, part of the canon law, which included the donation of Constantine, even though in 1440, Vala had proven it to be a forgery. The Pope took, the Church took instant action when presented with the evidence of this forgery, and they did what a lot of people do today when they find out what the truth of the message is. They put it on the list of banned books. It's called the Index. And so Lorenzo Valla, instead of being celebrated as a wonderful scholar and thank you for showing us the error of our ways and so forth, they immediately put his book on the banned list so that people wouldn't be allowed to read it. And you know, that spirit is just as prevalent today amongst people that you talk to. You present them a truth from Scripture, and instead of taking the serpent seed book or the church age book and saying, "My, this is the truth, this is the word of God. What is that happens? Don't read any of that stuff. That's bad. You don't want any of that in your home." It's exactly the same spirit. And so ironically, Vala's research was pushed away and hidden away for another few centuries. And as I said, over 10 popes used it to defend their sovereignty, and it became part of the canon law. And you know what? It's still part of the canon law to this day, even though it's a confirmed forgery by their own librarian. And there's a copy of it's got a Latin name. If Elizabeth was here, she could read it to me. But it's Corpus Canonici or something. Anyway, here's the irony. That was the first time that vicarious filii Dei was used, was in a forged document. A forged document. In other words, if, as we said earlier, we're talking about credibility. If it's forged, what credibility does it have? My goodness, I can't see that. Watch. Okay, we kind of passed our hour. Let me just, are we okay? Is everybody following and enjoying? So let's just press on here. We're halfway through the slides. Oh my. Okay, so this is interesting. There was a magazine called Envoy, a Catholic magazine, and this Patrick Madrid wrote an article called Pope Fiction. I don't know when this was published, he obviously thought that was a very clever title. And he writes that Vicarius Filii Dei, or Vicar of the Son of God, is not now, nor has it ever been, a title for the Bishop of Rome. The truth of the matter is, of course, we now know from the donation of Constantine that it's been used since 324 AD. But here's the various places that Bakayoki found where Vicarius Filii Dei was used, other than in the donation of Constantine. It was in these seven different instances, and the ones that I want to emphasize are the Cardinal Manning's writings, our Sunday Visitor, which is a famous Catholic magazine, and even Pope John Paul II in Crossing the Threshold of Hope refers to this title. By the way, here's the Corpus Juris Canonici. I hope I didn't destroy that pronunciation. And the founder of the canon law includes the forged donation of Constantine with the phrase Vicarius Filii Dei still in it, and that's what I've circled. That's the passage there from the canon law, and the circled part says Vicarius Filii Dei. I know you can't read it, but you're welcome to come up and inspect it later. All right, and this donation is even quoted in 1755 in the encyclopedia entitled Prompta Bibliotheca by Lucius Ferraris. And there's the document, and it actually uses Vicarius Filii Dei. And of course, as we said, various popes have used this title to defend the ecclesiastical and primacy and their temporal claims. And we mentioned Cardinal Henry Manning. He used to be an Anglican. He was part of the Anglican Church in England, and he pulled away and became a Catholic. And eventually, he was converted in 1851, and then eventually was given a cardinal hat in 1878. And made along the way, he was Archbishop of Westminster, so a very important character in the Catholic system. And in his writings, he speaks of the Pope as the Vicar of the Son of God, again defending his spiritual primacy and temporal. You understand, temporal means in the natural, over the things of the earth, so not only spiritual but also on earth. Here's what Brother Branham says. Constantine did the same thing with his strategy. Remember, we read this earlier. He gave a lot at Nicaea, all right, and it's, they dressed him up and set him up there and called him Vicarius Filii Dei. So you can see the connection in Brother Branham's mind is this is when the Pope was established with this temporal and ecclesiastical power. Very interesting. But here's where things get very strange. In the November 15th issue of 1914, our Sunday Visitor published an article in response to a question that was sent into them. And the Adventist Church, through a very strange set of circumstances, was able to get their hands on a copy of that exact edition and another one as well, where it was confirmed that the title of the Pope in Rome is Vicarius Filii Dei. This is inscribed on his mitre, that was the cloth hat. And if you take the letters of his title, which represent Latin numerals, and add them together, they come to 666. And that's the page that you're seeing right there from our Sunday Visitor. So there the Catholic Church is actually admitting that this refers to the papacy. But then it goes on to say, but of course you know, excuse me, let me jump back, but of course you know that you could take even my name, and he puts down Ernestinus, whatever, Regina, whatever his name was, Ernest R. Hull. And he says, if you translate my name into Latin, this is the person replying now to this question. He says, even my name comes to 666. So you see, there's no proof in this at all. In fact, this probably refers to some Caesar in the past. And I've got a Jerusalem Bible, which is a Catholic commentary on the Bible. And under Revelation 17, they say, now this refers to Rome, the city on seven hills and all. This is definitely referring to Rome, but it's referring to pagan Rome, not papal Rome. And so they admit it, but it doesn't refer to us. Now here they're admitting it again, but then they're disguising it behind the concept that, well, you can take many names and make them add up to 666. So now Brother Branham says this in Why Am I Against Organized Religion? I think this was 1962. He says, Zella Breitman brought our Sunday Visitor the Catholic paper, and the Catholic paper was answering a minister who asked, did you say in the Roman numerals over the Vatican or over the Pope's throne is written Vicarius Filii Dei, that it is the number of the beast of the apocalypse? That's the book of Revelation. And the person replied, why? He said, certainly it is. It exactly spells out 666. So Brother Branham was familiar with this article from the Sunday Visitor. The lady had brought it to him in 62 and showed it to him. But then Brother Branham goes on and he says, the man said, but the same thing could be in some other language. Even my name spelt out, you see, it could be 666. There's been hundreds of them. But now Brother Branham says, but the Holy Spirit knows better. He says, watch. He says, that might be. He says, even my name might spell out 666, but I don't meet the rest of the qualifications. I don't say these things. I'm not a governor, a ruler. I don't meet the rest of it, but he does. Sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, that he sits on seven hills. I don't sit on seven hills, even if it does spell 666. Isn't that so? It's just a way of drilling down and making sure that we stay within the parameters of what the mark of the beast is supposed to represent. And we know it's supposed to represent organized religion coming out of Rome, the Roman system. So now, strangely enough, just a few years later, in 1917 and in 1941, this same magazine, the Sunday Visitor, recanted the admission that Vicarius Filii Dei is the title of the Pope inscribed. So now if we go on the air on Global Answers or down in Virginia and we say Vicarius Filii Dei, they could pull up two Catholic documents which say this was never the title of the Pope of Rome, and so whatever you're talking about is nonsense. Well, it just so happened that the Adventists had been able to get hold of the original copy of the magazine, which, by the way, disappeared out of the Library of Congress, and they had managed to get it into their archives, where they were able to show that in their own magazine they had admitted that it was not only a valid title, but that it also added up to 666. And then on August 3rd, 1941, in another issue of our Sunday Visitor, it categorically affirms, as a matter of fact, the tiara of the Pope bears no inscription whatsoever. Well, boy, that's overstated. The tiaras bear many inscriptions, but the only inscription it doesn't bear is Vicarius Filii Dei. So once again, when you go through the message, Brother Branham never falls into this trap of being able to say that the three-tiered crown called the tiara, it has the inscription Vicarius Filii Dei, even though all the books that he was reading would have had these photographs, these drawings in them, showing that it actually was on there. But he never admits to that. He always says it's over the Vatican, and then he corrects himself and he says up over the Pope of Rome. And I don't want to steal away from Wednesday night, because I want to see just as many people back on Wednesday night, you see. That was Brother Jeff's idea. And so I don't want to go into too much of the detail here, but I just want you to know that we're dealing with smoke and mirrors. We're dealing with, on one hand, a full-flooded admission, and on the other hand, an absolute denial. But, I mean, going so far as to say there's no inscriptions whatsoever is discredited by the 1871 Belgian-donated tiara and the 1903 golden tiara, both of which bear inscriptions. This is the beautiful Belgian tiara. Isn't that incredible? All those jewels. And where you see arrows, you can see the detail on the left-hand side. There it says Vicar of Christ in Latin. On the left it says Christi, if you can see it. And on the right, I wish I had a pointer, it says Vicarius. Those are the two up at the top. Then in the middle it says in Latin, Governor of the Earth. And then at the bottom it says Prince, Father of Princes and Kings. And so when they said there's no inscriptions whatsoever, well, any observer can go and look at the treasury at the Vatican there, and they can see the one of the 13 crowns for themselves. But there's a reason why this is important. I'll get to that hopefully here in the next 5 minutes. Here's another one. This is the golden tiara of Pope Leo XIII. It says, Chief Shepherd of the whole fold of King Christ. That's on the top tier. The second tier says, incapable of erring as teacher of faith and piety. And the bottom tier, it's inscribed, supreme priest on earth by divine right. Very, very large claims to fame, I must say. And of course, I've got pages of information on this on the right-hand side, which I won't go into. Even Pope John Paul II, not so long ago, claimed to be the vicar of the Son of God. In his book, Crossing the Threshold of Hope, he says, the Pope is considered the man on earth who represents the Son of God. That's what vicarious means. Instead of, the representative of. I'm here representing, I'm here instead of somebody. So he used the phrase represented. Represents the Son of God, in other words, who takes the place of the second person of the omnipotent God of the Trinity. My, what a claim. My. And yet, you know, there's an element of truth. The bride is the representative of the Word on earth today. That is a claim that we can make because we have the Word in us. But of course, and this to be in one man who doesn't know the truth, of course, the claim is spurious. But it's interesting how there's always an element of truth. Satan never told a complete lie. Even when he was tempting Jesus, everything had an element of truth to it. When he deceived Eve, there was an element of truth in it. And in order for something to be a lie, it doesn't need to be 100% wrong. We know these things. And it's incredible how even the Pope of Rome realized it. Now, I didn't tell you the story about our Sunday Visitor magazine, but I have to tell you the story about this document that we're going to look at next. The fellow at the top, his name is Johannes Quasten. And he was a renowned patristic scholar, a scholar of the papacy and of the history of Rome. And from 1938 to 1979, he taught at the Catholic University of America and published the four standard reference volumes on the history of the church called the Patrology, and they are regarded as the best survey of all the major Catholic authors and their writings. So very, very knowledgeable, very important man. And Robert Carrera, the fellow at the bottom, who found the Sunday Visitor magazines that had been lost, he wormed his way into this university and got himself an audience with this Johannes Quasten, where he was questioning him about this title, Vicarius Filii Dei. And what had happened prior to this, I think I've left this out, is that the Adventist had published an article saying that they believed that this was a legitimate title, and a Jesuit priest had challenged them to prove it or cease and desist and from mentioning it. And this Robert Carrera was able to go in and actually get a statement from Johannes Quasten, who certainly would be the most knowledgeable person in the field, on a handwritten piece of paper admitting that it was written. This is what Johannes Quasten wrote: the title Vicarius Christi as well as Vicarius Filii Dei is very common. It should be "are very common" as the title for the Pope, but he wrote "is very common." That's the exact words from a handwritten document on the Catholic University stationery. Robert Carrera conned him into writing this down. He said, "Well, I've got to take this back and show my friend because he didn't believe me, and we won't believe me if I tell him. Could you please write it down so I can get it?" And so the Adventists actually have a notarized document right here, signed and sealed and dated and everything, where this Quasten actually wrote the title, and I'll read it for you, Vicarius Filii Dei, as well as the title Vicarius Christus, is very common as a title for the Pope. And so if anybody ever questions you on that, you've got it on the best authority. By the way, the reason that the tiara is not important, and that was barking up the wrong tree, is going to be seen now. And if Brother Branham had mentioned it, he would have missed it. But the Holy Spirit guided him. He completely ignored everything he was reading. And I'll show you a quote in a minute where he was reading Uriah Smith, even during the seals. When he's preaching the seals, he was looking up things in Uriah Smith's book. But he completely ignores this, even though it was the common knowledge of his day. Remember, we've talked about the young earth theory of 6,000 to 10,000 years old, and that was the common theory in Brother Barron's day, and he completely ignores that. And he says, no, that we're talking about hundreds of millions of years. Well, now we know that's true, and a lot of churches accept that now. There's still some diehards who still think it's 6,000 to 10,000 years old. But Brother Branham never, he was a gatherer of truths. and the Holy Spirit guided him. And what confidence that gives us, how that helps our faith, not because we doubted Brother Branham, but because it's just another example of how this isn't just Brother Branham's ministry, this is the mighty angel's ministry. And you think the mighty angel doesn't know about these things? Well, of course he does. And so he could guide Brother Branham's research and understanding. This was the last time that I believe that the papal crown, you can see it there on the right, the triple crown, was worn by a pope during his coronation. And what an immense occasion it was, just absolutely unbelievable. Went on for, I think, 6 or 7 hours, and was just 6 hours, and was just the most incredible coronation. Dignitaries, heads of state from all over the world came to coronate this Pius the 12th. But here's the strange thing. The point of the tiara is that at the coronation, a cardinal places the tiara on the head of the pope, saying, "Receive the tiara adorned with three crowns, and know that you are father of princes and kings, ruler of the world, vicar of our Savior Jesus Christ on earth. To him be the honor and glory forever." And so this was the symbol of his dominion. But even though these tiaras were worn for the coronation all the way from Pope Clement V in 1264 to Pope Paul the VI, and who was crowned, even Pope Paul the VI in 1963, there's a picture of him with the crown on, wore this crown. He laid the crown down in the Second Vatican Council, symbolically laying it on the altar of St. Peter and saying, "I'm just a spiritual leader." And trying to deceive everybody that they don't have any plans for world domination. And so both Pope John Paul I and John Paul II refused to be crowned with a tiara, opting instead for a mass wearing the cloth hat. And the reason that John Paul II gave was, he said he didn't want to be associated with the temporal power of the popes. And even Benedict the 16th, here was it last year or the year before, also dispensed with the tiara, receiving instead the old symbols of the fisherman's ring and pallium, that's the cloth robe or something, that the wool something or other that he puts around him, which signifies his pastoral authority. So here's the problem. If Brother Branham had majored on the papal tiara, if he had said the vicarius filii Dei, and this is the key, because of the Pope's claims to ecclesiastical, and I have never had my mic on. I am so sorry. Oh my goodness. Do you mind? What should I do? Should I turn it on now or just go on? Okay, I am so sorry. Goodness me. Blame it on something. I apologize. It just occurred to me now. Somebody should have waved their hand or something. I'm so sorry. I hope it's been okay. So, thank goodness I don't walk around much. You wouldn't have heard anything. So, if it had been based on the tiaras, and now then the popes have started to not, the last three I think have decided not to use the tiara for their coronation, we would have lost a lot of ground, because they're saying no, this doesn't apply to us anymore. That was on the papal crown, yes, that's right, but no, we don't do that anymore. We're not interested in that kind of power. We just want to be spiritual leaders and shepherds of the flock. And of course we'd have lost a lot of credibility, as the Adventists have, and they're scrambling right now trying to fix it. And that's part of what Sam Bakayoki's research is for. And they're actually having to backtrack tremendously on their interpretation of the 666, to such an extent that Bakayoki and many of the Adventist scholars are now saying that it's not the literal interpretation of the numbers that's important, but it's rather the symbolic meaning of the 666, and that it's an independent worship, and that it means six is one less than seven, and six is man's number, and so God is seven, so this is man, one less than God, and trying to build a whole new theology because of the problems that they've had with the papal crown, the tiara, not having recorded on it vicarius filii Dei, which they've believed since the 1800s was true. And now, of course, even though the title is valid, the way that they thought it had applied was wrong. And so this is what I was saying here. They discontinue the use of the tiara is a problem for those who identify the number 666 with the inscription on the tiara. All right, so what about the Protestant reformers? I think I'm going to have to close here. Let me just finish off with this thought. The very first time that Vicarius Filii Dei is used is in a fraudulent document called the Donation of Constantine. The second time that Vicarius Filii Dei was used officially, there were many theories and many names were tossed out, and there were many ideas about, and the Protestant reformers from Luther and Wesley, we've got them all here, we'll go into what they said next on Wednesday, but they all had their own ideas of what it meant, and even the Adventist church had their ideas of what it meant until Uriah Smith came along in the late middle 1800s. But here's the thing. The very next time that Vicarius Filii Dei is used as proof of the number 666 applying to Revelation 13 was by a German scholar who knew that it had to, he was actually a student of Luther's, and he knew that it had to be something to do with the Pope. So he took Vicarius Christi and he took the Bishop of Rome and he took all these other titles in the Latin and tried to get them to come up with 666, and they didn't work. So just like Uriah Smith, he just played fast and loose, and he decided to invent a title. He said, now let me see, Christ is the Son of God, Vicarius Filii Dei, let's try that one. And so sure enough it worked, and he published it, and it was wonderful. The only trouble is, this was in his retirement years, and he died, not even realizing that there was documentary evidence that that was in fact an official title for the Pope, but he didn't know it. He just made it up. And then the third time, of course, was Uriah Smith. He wrote it on the papal crown. He had to have it inscribed by an artist to make it work. Now, you imagine how this whole thing has been obscured, trying to hide it from truth, and yet this is what I believe. This is the man age. This is the time where God is blessing human intellect. This is where people are having supernatural insight through their human efforts, their intellectual efforts. And so it's almost as if from the donation of Constantine, the forgery, to the German scholar, to Uriah Smith, that God is putting the truth into play, so to speak, into the documentary evidence, so that one day it could be pulled together, and now today we can have Brother Branham coming along and saying, yes, that's absolutely the truth. And he said that for many years before he got the Sunday Visitor magazine in 1962, and before he'd actually been to Rome, and where he saw it for himself. And so this fascinating story is that here we have truth, Vicarius Filii Dei, as a papal title, and yet the only times that it's actually publicized, it's been done fraudulently. And yet it's the truth. And so it's God making sure that the truth gets out into the public domain, even if he has to have people invent it or think they're inventing it to make it happen. But then it takes Brother Branham to come along and say it has nothing to do with crowns. He doesn't specifically say that, he just never mentions it. And then to specifically say that it's over the throne, he says, answers a question here, and we'll finish with this, questions and answers in 1954. And he says, somebody asked, what are the Latin words over the Vatican City? We want to know how they add up to 666 and what they mean. And Brother Branham says, the Latin words isn't over the Vatican City. That would be kind of weird. Where would it be? Up in the sky somewhere? But it's over the throne of the Pope, where he sits on his throne. It's written up there, Vicarius Filii Dei, and it means instead of the Son of God. So he nails it down. Nothing to do with tiaras, and nowhere in the Adventist literature does it ever mention an inscription over the throne. And in fact, as we go through this, we'll find that they sent an envoy, Leroy Froom, a publisher of a magazine, over to Rome to go and look for the Vicarius Filii Dei, because they were under threat here from the Jesuits, so they're going to be sued if they couldn't come up with evidence, and they never did find it. But a strange thing happened. kind of letting a little bit of the cat out of the bag here. Brother Branham was invited by this Baron fellow, do you remember that, to have an audience with the Pope. And when he'd been to King George, you know, they took the cuffs out of his trousers and he couldn't walk backwards and so forth. And he said, that's okay, I can do that. He says, what do I have to do here? And I said, oh, you'll have to bow and kiss his ring. Brother Ram says, no way, I'm not doing that. But he got to go to the place where the audience is held with the Pope, which I believe is the third floor of the Apostolic Palace. And that's where the Pope in those days had his audiences. Now they sell tickets for 30 euros and there's 10,000 people that come out for those, and they have it in St. Peter's Square. But back then, and I suppose even for special dignitaries, they would have it in this, actually in the papal residence right next door to his quarters, where Brother Barry said to me, Brother Barry Coffey, when he was young, he got to go into that chamber and he actually saw written above the throne of the Pope Vicarius Filii Dei, same as Brother Branham would have. And being a student of Latin at that time, Brother Barry was interested in all the Latin inscriptions, and so he read it. And when he read Brother Branham talk about it many years later, he remembered it. And so that's where it's written. Strangely enough, Adventists completely missed it. All the writers through history have completely missed it. Nobody ever talks about it being over the throne. And here Brother Branham comes along, picks it right out. Of all the mists of confusion, he zeroes right in, the Holy Spirit working within, so that we can know that we have an absolute, that we have something that we can hold on to. This is just a foretaste. It's just a small part of all the things that we know from the message that are true. But it was incredible how obscure this whole topic was. And especially in my own mind, I just accepted it until I did the research. I hope you've enjoyed it so far. The real good stuff, the video that Brother David did, and the rest of the things that I have from the message, we'll do that again on Wednesday night, the part two of the series. I hope to see all of you then. God bless you. And I'll hand over to Brother Jeff. Thanks very much. And thanks for praying for me. I'm feeling a little sore, but I've made it by the God's grace. Thank you very much, Brother Jeff.
I thoroughly enjoyed that. Thoroughly enjoyed that. I appreciate him taking the time to do all that amount of research. I appreciate everything. I like the angle in which Brother Stephen approaches the Word of God. Appreciate that. Greg and Megan, why don't you come forward? We want to pray for your little one, I believe, who's, I need to find out all the details. They just said come forward for prayer, but I didn't find out if it's the same blood problem that we were having before in the past. If the brothers would come, we want to anoint the little baby with oil. So if the ministers would come, we anoint with oil. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and God shall raise them up. Persistent problems with the ears. Ear infection, and they want to insert tubes, and we're going to believe that God's going to intervene, that we don't have to have. Why don't we all stand together? We're going to pray. What was her first name? Heidi. That's what I thought it was. Lord Jesus, we agree together, having heard the word of God, having been in your house, having sung the songs of Zion. God Almighty, we come now as the true representatives of Jesus Christ on earth, your bride. And God Almighty, what we're doing is not a perversion, but it is the reality. We ask, Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ, in your stead, that we have anointed with oil, the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and God shall raise them up. So Lord, now in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray for Heidi, that the infection will leave, and that her body be made well. And God, that Lord, there be no need for these tubes. That's our prayer. God, that you touch her body, her cough, her ears, for the glory of God. Lord, we believe that our hands are your hands as we stand in your stead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Hallelujah. Let's just sing that song. Amen. I am the God that healeth thee. I am the Lord, your healer.
sent your word and you healed my disease. You are the Lord, my healer. Amen. You are the Lord that saved my soul. Have a word of prayer together as they play. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Father God, for the word of this last day. A word that is absolutely real and even more relevant than it was when it was spoken in the 30s, 40s, and 50s, and 60s. And God Almighty, I pray for each one, Lord Jesus, that through this teaching, God, they'll begin to see, Lord God, that even some of the finest details that could have been misquoted, that God, you directed the prophet's mouth to say not what history had alleged, but to say what the Holy Spirit confirms. God Almighty, we thank you. I just thank you for Brother Stephen's unique gift. God, just another way to approach the Word of God, to give us a greater understanding. Lord, a study in the Word. I appreciate that so much, how it grounds us and establishes us in the Word. And I pray for his back, that you would heal him, make him 100% well. And God, that you'd restore his strength, Lord God, standing up here this entire time. Bring him back a Wednesday night for us to hear the remainder of this concept, this thought, Lord Jesus. And God, we love you. We commit our lives to you. Pray for all the graduates who'll be having their celebrations today and the days ahead, that you would bless them, Father God, as well, and guide them, Lord God, as they look to you for their future, Father. We trust you, Lord God, for the next step, the next breath. May you bless each one, Lord Jesus. We go to fellowship around a good meal. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hold to God's unchanging hand. We'll dismiss you with that song. God bless you.
Hold to God's unchanging hand. Amen. I'm gonna hold to God's unchanging hand. Oh, build your hopes on things eternal. Just a hold to God's unchanging hand and trust in him who will not leave you. God's unchanging.